Again tonight, and we're looking at three parables. We're going to be looking at the second of the three tonight. And when you think about parables sometimes, as you look at how that they are introduced in our Bible, we know that in the Old Testament there are references to dark sayings, and that is sayings that make you scratch your head and wonder, now, what is it that God is intending to communicate to us? And those dark sayings of the Old Testament are prevalent, and they are there. And we have our Lord when He comes into His role as being a teacher, and that's part of why He came into the world, is to inform us of who God is in a more full and perfect way. Then His teaching methods began by being straightforward. But then as time moves along and as people hear what He has to say and they respond to it, there are those whose hearts are hardened toward what He has to say. And then from that point forward, unless He's with His inner circle, He begins to speak in parables. And we're told in the Bible that there was a reason why that He spoke in parables, illustrative terms. Terms where He took the common and everyday and applied them spiritually, some things hard to understand, is because the people to whom He was saying those things had rejected what He had already said. But that's not every case where He uses parables. In some cases, He uses them in such a way where He would be teaching really in a straightforward way some things that people would need to know. The context of these three parables is found in the first verses of Luke 15, and we read them again to set the context so that we can best understand His teaching in the three parables. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And He spake this parable unto them. And of course, there are three parables. But He joins them together. So the context is that there is an attractiveness of our Savior. The attractiveness is indicated by the people that are attracted to Him. It is a mistake of high order for anyone to think that when our Lord moved among men, that He was an impure in any way, and His impurity was what drew men to Himself. These are outright sinners. There's no way to sugarcoat it. Publicans are listed among the most heinous of sinners. They are the tax collectors. They make their living by extortion and taking from people more than what they should. And then, of course, there's a reference to sinners. And, of course, that means that's a broad brush stroke of people who are known to be immoral. They are drawn to our Lord, I believe, because He was one who would make things right with them. He would not lower Himself to their condition. He remains pure and holy. But there's something attractive to the one that the Lord has quickened about someone who can make things right. When the Lord has quickened an individual, they begin to realize that they're sinners and they need some relief from the burden that they begin to feel. And I think these men, and likely women, were attracted to our Lord because they knew that in Him they could have forgiveness of their sins. What a wonderful thing it must have been to see these people surrounding Him. However, there is this group that are no strangers to us. They are the Pharisees and they are the scribes. And instead of rejoicing that people were finding a solution for life's deepest problems in the presence of our Lord, they began to murmur. And their murmuring reveals what their attitude was. They said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So our Lord then is going to speak to really address the fundamental misunderstanding of who God is by these Pharisees and scribes, the men who should have known who God was. I mean, the scribes, all they did was to write down the words of God. The Pharisees were the religious elite, well-versed in the Old Testament scripture. And God is not a different God in the New Testament than He was in the Old Testament. But somehow they did not realize that the God that the Lord Jesus Christ is, who is the God, the same as the God of the Old Testament, is the one who would bring sinners to Himself, would be attractive to sinners. And so He's going to instruct them. There are three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep. There's the parable of the lost coin. And then, of course, the naming had to be consistent, is the parable of the lost son. But, of course, we all know this is the parable of the prodigal son. And when we get to that, I trust in God's good time, we'll get there. And when we get there, you'll see that really the focus is not on the wayward son. The focus will be on the loving Father. The prodigal God. The profuse in His love, God. When we looked at this parable of the lost sheep, it's touching to us. It's not rational in a certain sense, but the Lord is intending to show that the Lord, when He has someone that is out of sorts with Him and away from Him in a lost condition, He is interested in recovering them. And so we read it again, just to refresh our memory. In verse 3, He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So there we have it, just a few words, but this is how the Lord is instructing those who have a misperception of who God is. He begins this way, and in the next parable, He'll punctuate it at the end by saying the same things, that He is one who is rejoicing over those who repent, who come back from this state of lostness. And then, of course, the third parable, there will be joy in it as well, and the joy will be in the household led by the Father, because this particular lost one was in such a lost condition that the Father assumed he was dead. He was that far estranged from the Father. But when we look at these three parables, if you've been around Christendom much and you've heard many messages, you will say, you will believe, that, and maybe believe, you may have heard this, that all three of these parables are dealing with how the Lord seeks out His elect in their unregenerate state and brings them back to Himself from their lost and undone condition outside of Christ. However, I think when you look at these three parables this way, you limit its applications and you have to overlook certain things. Here's something that you need to consider. When you look at the parable of the lost sheep, consider that the lost sheep had already been in the fold. He had already been at one time under the care of the shepherd. That's the sheep that's lost. When you look at the lost coin, the lost coin was a prized treasure of the woman. When you look at the lost son or the prodigal son was already a beloved son in the Father's house when he went away and became estranged from the Father. So I think if you look at all three facts of these three parables, You understand that the application is much broader than the Lord seeking out the unregenerate. All three parables deal with a lost condition, and saints can get in such a state. I'm not talking about the term lost as we think of it as being lost forever, eternally damned. But I am using it in the sense of being estranged from God. We use a term sometimes, it's an old term, and I'm not sure how frequently it's used today, but it should be part of our lexicon. Backsliding. The one who has become distanced from God for various reasons. And we'll see as we look at these parables that there are varying ways that God's people, the Lord's people, saved people, can become estranged from the Father. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 119. And then when you turn there, I think none of us would ever assert that the psalmist is speaking as a lost man. I mean, there are too many things that he says in Psalm 119 that are inconsistent with an unregenerate state. No lost man says, "I delight in the law of God." None would. But the psalmist does. Now, so we set the stage for what I'm about to read while we assert that the psalmist is a, we'll use a New Testament term, a saved man, a regenerate man, a man who is walking with the Lord, or at least has walked closely with Him. But look at verse 176 of Psalm 119. And you will connect the dots and realize that a saint can become lost. "I have gone astray," the psalmist says, "like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." So we assert again that it is possible for the saint to become estranged from the Father, and recovery is needed. And the person who's most interested in that saint's recovery is not mama, it's not daddy, it's not husband, it's not wife, it's the Father. He is the most interested in the recovery of the lost saint. It is true in the New Testament that we have indication that the saints sometimes can get in such a state of mind that it's almost as if they have lost a solid knowledge of who God is. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Now, this passage will be familiar to you because it is often used to instruct young people. Well, it should also often be used to instruct older people at any stage in life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Or if you have a different translation, it will say something about evil companions corrupt good morals. And that is true. Then the writer, the Apostle Paul, says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." And then he says, "For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Now keep in mind, Paul has not changed the audience. He has not said, "Now I'm going to park for a moment speaking to the saints, and I'm going to speak to unbelievers." Nor is he shaming those to whom he's writing that they're not evangelistic enough, that they haven't made all of their acquaintances at least aware of the true gospel message. What he is saying is there is certain ones who have gotten to such a shape as believers that their knowledge of God is diminished greatly. "Be not deceived. await to righteousness, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. They don't know Him as they should. And if you link that condition with his previous statement, you get some indication of how someone could get in that place. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You spend time with the ungodly. You spend time with those who are astray and away from Christ. You're not unaffected by that as a saint. And you can find yourself so distanced from God by your companions that you need to be recovered. This is another instance of a lost condition of the saint. Here's something else that we need to do when we look at parables in general. And that is that you can't take every detail and make it fit into the way another parable seems to fit. Let me see if I can make this clear. If I look at the parable of the lost sheep, I see the lost sheep as being a believer, but I see the shepherd, Christ, the Father, the Spirit, all in conjunction, a joint effort of the Trinity, seeking after the lost sheep who is lost by their own doing. It was indifference, maybe, just paying attention to what was right in front of them, not thinking about high and holy things. But they were estranged, not because the Father, the Son, or the Spirit did anything to put them in that condition. Solely fell upon the sheep. But then you look at the lost coin, and who lost the coin? It was the woman. She lost it. But you can't say, well, the woman represents God. He never loses his own. I'm saying is when you look at the parables, you have to be careful and not apply the certain truths in every character or every situation in the parable. You have to be discerning about it. And that's what we're trying to do. The lost condition of these three, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, are attributable to three different origins. In the case of the lost sheep, the sheep wanders. The sheep is representing, this lost sheep, one who is not a thinking one. And sheep are known for not being thinking animals. They don't think well. That's by God's design. So the intent is to show us that it's possible for a person, a believer, to get in a lost condition, a lost state of mind, estranged from the Father, by not thinking as they should. And we are to be sober-minded. When we look at the lost coin, this lost coin is inanimate. It does not have sensibility, but it's lost nonetheless. What this tells us is that there are some sins that the saint can do, that they will get into such a situation that they become insensitive to the things of God, and they need His pursuit of them to bring them back. And then, of course, you have the son who's lost, and this is what we typically think with someone, a believer who becomes estranged from God. He is willful. He is selfish. He does things that are perverted from a Christian standpoint. He is one who is acting intentionally, and his intentional acts take him away from the Father. So you have an unintentional movement away from the Father. You have such egregious sins brought out or committed by the individual that they become hardened toward God, insensitive toward Him. That's the lost coin. And then you have the lost son who does those things intentionally, that puts him away from the Father. Let's look in more detail for our next few moments at the parable of the lost coin. I'm back in Luke chapter 15, and this is the second of the three. And our Lord says this in verse 8, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So let's look in detail at this parable, and we close for the night. In this parable, this is the second instance where our Lord is teaching by means of parable to Pharisees. Now, you should understand something about the mindset of Pharisees. We know that they disdain the publicans and sinners. They think so lowly of them. So the Lord in his parable is going to bring to the fore two things that are disdained by these people as well. A shepherd was considered one of the lowest occupations ever in that time. And a sheep, being a sheep, was something that was distasteful to them. So what we have here is the Lord first of all brings this to mind, and then the second parable, he brings to the fore a woman. And Pharisees thought so little of women that they said that it was not an uncommon thing for them to thank God that they were not women. This is how little they thought of them. So the Lord says, okay, I'm going to show you by means of these two things some things that you need to know about who God is. When it comes to this lost coin, there's no doubt about it, is there? This woman was very concerned about that lost coin. Why was she so concerned about it? Why would she spend so much time, energy, and effort and have no rest until she found that coin? Well, this is extra biblical, but let me just tell you what I've found in my research. In Bible times, the women in the Middle East would often receive 10 silver coins as a wedding gift. These were valuable. Each coin was equal to one day's wages. They were also sentimental to the wife and were worn on her headdress across her forehead. These coins were like the wedding ring of today. Some scholars state that the loss of a coin was considered an indication of unfaithfulness to the husband. These are some of the reasons why this woman is in panic mode. The worth of the coin, one day's wages. The symbology of the coin, that is, that it represented faithfulness to the husband. If any one of them was lost, then I'm going to be known as an unfaithful woman. That is extra biblical. It may have been the case, but what I do know, without doubt, is that this woman was very interested in finding this lost coin. It meant everything to her. The woman pursues it, and what we understand here is that what we find in the Bible, in this particular parable, is that the woman, though she lost the coin, she's not representing God, but in her pursuit of the coin, she is representing Him. She is representing the fact that for those that are lost, the initiative for recovery comes from God. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 9, again, we find these words. It is often used as a passage to prove that individuals come to know Christ because of God's initiative. I would say that we could also use this passage to affirm the fact that there is no recovery of a saint that they initiated. God Himself initiates it. And so Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." All recovery of a lost believer and is initiated in the heart of God. Something else I think we need to point out tonight about this lost coin is that the Bible makes it clear it was lost in the house. Now, what do we make of that? If the Lord is teaching us something about how a believer can be in a lost state, I think He's also telling us that it's possible for a person, a believer, to be estranged in an environment, in the house, that would be equivalent to the saint being faithful in church attendance, but their heart is estranged from the Father. I think this is a real possibility. They may come to every service. They may sing the songs as they always have. They may stand when they're to stand. They may sit when they're to sit. They may greet the saints. But in their heart, they're estranged from the Father. And it doesn't matter where the saint is. If you're in that state of mind, what the parable is teaching us, he will pursue to recover. When he recovers, there is joy. In verses 9 and 10, "And when she hath found it, the coin, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So if the Lord is going to teach us some things about the Father, Himself, and the Spirit, and the waywardness of the saints, what He's going to teach us is that when He recovers them, He experiences joy. Now, we're going to learn some things about joy. We have to think about it. I want to think about it. Joy is often thought about as what we are to experience in our souls related to what He has done for us. That's not the driver here. It's not what He did for the individual. It's what He did for someone else. That's what gives us joy in this case. Joy has been defined this way: the cheerfulness of our heart in God, arising from the sense of our interest in Him and His promises. The person who wrote that definition, if someone was here that more knowledgeable than I am, they would probably correct my pronunciation. I call him John Flavel. Others call him John Flavel. But in the 17th century, he wrote those words, that joy is the cheerfulness of our heart in God, arising from the sense of our interest in Him and His promises. In other words, he had internalized this. My joy is because of what He has done for me. But there's a history behind John Flavel that will make that statement more meaningful as it relates to internal joy for what God has done. Flavel was a testimony to the sustaining power of genuine joy. You remember Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength." Well, Flavel, by experience, found out that the joy God gave him in his heart transcended his experiences in life and strengthened him for life. What were some of those experiences? His father was a pastor in London of a small flock. And we think we're living in bad times. Listen to this. Parliament enacted, at the time that this man was pastor, the Uniformity Act. It required assent to the Episcopal or Church of England doctrines, including the Common Book of Prayer. Several ministers refused and became known as dissenters. If you ever go to London, you want to visit a cemetery. It's called Bunhill Fields. That's where many dissenters are buried, including Isaac Watts, John Rippon, other men, Susanna Wesley. Several people that you know of were part of this dissenting group. John Flavel's father was like that. So he refused to comply with this governmental edict that he had to conform to the teachings of the Church of England. One day in the middle of a prayer meeting, soldiers entered into their assembly. They arrested several of the members of the congregation of Richard Flavel's church, including Flavel and his wife. Shortly after their arrest, they both died in prison of the plague. This is John Flavel's mother and father. John Flavel married four times. His first three wives all died. Several of his children died. His first wife died while giving birth, as did the infant that was born. After having two children with his second wife, she died. His third wife, who bore him two more children, she died. Now, his fourth wife actually survived him. He later was ejected from the Church of England for nonconformity. He had to leave London due to the signing of the 5 Mile Act. I think essentially what that was is that you've got a radius around London. You can't preach anything but that which is condoned by the Church of England within 5 miles. And I think there's more details to that. But nonetheless, he was expelled from London and was harassed during his public ministry. And listen to this story. On one occasion, he escaped by plunging his horse over a cliff into the sea and swam ashore. He knew struggle after struggle in his personal life, and beyond that, he was persecuted for his doctrinal stances. And yet, this is the man who was a testimony to the joy of the Lord sustaining him and giving him strength. And that's how we typically think of joy when the Lord does something wonderful for us to help us individually. The parable, however, tells us that there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Who's joyful? The angels are present while whoever is there is joyful. It is God Himself. He is joyful because one sinner has been brought back from their lost condition and a believer away from estrangement. Just like in the third parable, the father's going to be extremely joyful. He's going to have a feast for his son who he thought was dead. He's brought back into the fold. There's joy over the sinner that repents. The joy of God is the one that we see, and the Bible is clear here that in every one of these parables, there is this movement of the one who had something lost that's now been found to bring in their neighbors and their friends to rejoice with them. And I leave you with this tonight. It is a testimony to our nearness with the heart of God if what moves us to joy is when He recovers a lost believer, or for that matter, one who is lost and done outside of Christ. If we are unmoved when that happens, there's something wrong with our heart. Those who are friends of His, those who are walking with Him, who are familiar with what moves Him, the things that delight Him, when He's delighted, they're delighted. And this we find in our Bible. As the Pharisees look on and sneer, he brings in the publicans and the sinners They're just looking for something to criticize him about. And yet he's saying, you just don't know who God is. These are the people he came to save. These are examples of a believer who might get in such a state of mind that they're estranged. These are the people that are showing you that God intends to recover. He has such a great heart. He is unbelievably kind. He is unbelievably persistent. He will unbelievably persevere in his pursuit of a wayward child. And so, I don't take comfort in ever being in a position where I need him to recover me. But I'm so thankful that this heart, as your heart is, if you're a believer, is prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love, that he will not leave me there. And we'll see when we look at this third parable. He reveals to us some of the things that are at his disposal to recover the lost believer who's estranged from the Father. One of those is his sovereignty, his providence. He can make things go wrong. He can make the wildest, fondest dreams of an individual go terribly wrong and get them in a destitute condition. Another thing at his disposal is his ability to invade the mind and bring back to mind those things about how good it was at home. The Lord is able to do great things. And it's not just reserved for conversion. It's included in recovery. And that's what really the three parables are intended to teach, I believe. Let's stand.